You know, for a lot of people, the book of Hebrews, it's a difficult book. It's a difficult book, and in some ways. And from my perspective, as I've been studying through this this book these last several weeks and sharing that voyage with you on Sunday mornings, I'm impressed again today or this week with this writer's heart as a pastor. And before we get into the actual meat of the text, which is the beginning of chapter 5 this morning, it's been the case recently, I know, for me and probably for, well, probably for all pastors and ministry leaders. People come to you with questions, or you observe their lives and you see that there's something going on within them, and they're struggling. They're struggling with their faith. And in looking at this book, I could really sense that the man who wrote it was just so absolutely concerned that the people he was writing to, that these floundering, young, immature Jewish Christians, he's just so concerned that they're going to allow their circumstances to cause them to drift away. And doing what the Lord has clearly inspired him to do in shoring up their faith and doing it by using what they know best, what they've known all their lives, using it by going to the foundations of Judaism. As we've already learned, and we'll see it again this morning, it's really impossible to study the book of Hebrews without taking a good look at what the Lord says in the Old Testament, especially in the Pentateuch, the first five books. But as he's doing this, as I see him doing this, and obviously he's taking us this way too, it's such a strong thing to do to provide, number one, provide the foundations for our faith. And we Christians need to be reminded sometimes that the foundation of our faith is Judaism. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He was born, raised, and died a Jew. And it's so important to understand what God gives us in the entire Bible. That's why I really don't like it, although we've used them from time to time. I really don't like it when people hand out New Testaments. You know, I know the Gideons do that, and God bless them. It's very good, because it is the Word of God, but it's like half a sword. They aren't getting the entire full counsel of the Word of God. This writer to the Hebrews clearly is using that. And not only is he using that strong and important foundation for these Jewish believers, but he's using it to say, this is what you've had. This is what we've got. And folks, this message is for you and me, even as Gentile believers as well. As important and as precious as Judaism is and has been, Christianity is better. The message of the cross, the person of Jesus, is better. And that's the message he's giving, and I think it's important for us too. I say we need to have the whole Bible, but we need to understand that what was promised and shadowed and looked forward to and symbolized in the Old Testament came to reality in Jesus Christ. Came to fullness in the message of the gospel and what we're given in the New Testament. So, as you read the book of Hebrews, and as we continue to go through it in the weeks and months ahead, keep that in mind. That really is the heart of this writer, is to help them to appreciate where they come from, but to know that where they've now come to Christ is better. Is better. Up to this point in the book, Jesus has been shown to be superior to the prophets, the angels, and to Moses. He even spent some time discussing the fact that there's still a rest for God's people, that rest in Christ. And he's talked about the fact that God's word reveals the inner truths of our heart to God, that we are open to be read through his word. He's establishing some truths that weren't really so heavily focused upon in the Old Testament, but things that have been opened up and revealed as the New Testament writers, including the Gospel writers, have shown us. To expand and add power to his argument, as we saw last week, the writer of Hebrews explained how Jesus, as our great high priest, how he opened the way for God to actually be completely accessible to his people. And that was such a radical change for the, you know, from the idea of this aloof, transcendent, and separate way that God dealt with his people under the old covenant. This was really, really different. So now, as we come into chapter 5, we're going to turn to this important theme of the priesthood to see that Christ's high priesthood is of a superior order than the priesthood of Aaron, the Old Testament priesthood, the priesthood under the law. When God gave the law to Moses on Mount Sinai, he instituted a human priesthood by which the people might draw near to God. He decreed, God did this, he decreed that the priests must be descended from the tribe of Levi and from the family of Aaron. And this order, this priestly order, this group, is called or has been called the Levitical or the Aaronic priesthood. That's where that comes from. But there is another divinely ordained priesthood mentioned in the Old Testament. It was the priesthood of the patriarch Melchizedek. This man, he lived in the days of Abraham, centuries before the law was given, and he served as both priest and king. We read about him in Genesis 14, and we'll go into him in much more detail when we get to chapter 7. But in our passage this morning, the author is going to begin his explanation that Jesus Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that this order is superior to the priesthood of Aaron, the Aaronic priesthood. This theme of the high priesthood of Jesus is actually the heart of the book of Hebrews. And it really is, it'll be the focus of chapters 5 through 9. His superior priesthood, more than anything else, makes the new covenant better than the old. It's an extremely important truth, and one that should help us, even as it was aimed to help the readers of this book, to help us to understand the incredible fact that through Jesus Christ, God intends to have a close, personal, and intimate relationship with us, with each one of his children. In our section this morning, in the first four verses, we have a description of the ironic high priest. Basically, he's reviewing to these readers and to us some of the qualifications and duties of the priesthood under the law of Moses. Then in verses 5 through 10, Christ's fitness as a priest is detailed, both by similarity to that of Aaron and also by contrast. Let's read the full text, and then we'll come back and go through it part by part. Chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men and things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifice for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Called by God as high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. So he begins with a description of the qualifications and the duties of the priesthood under Aaron, under the law of Moses. He says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So he says, for every high priest taken from among men. God established both the priesthood itself and the office of high priest in the days of Moses. This is described in Exodus 28 and following sections. I think he mentions this because there are some who have thought, boy, an angel would make a much better high priest. But God did not do that. No angel could serve as high priest, only men. Only men with the limitations of humanity could serve. The position of high priest in the Levitical system was by appointment only. No one could appoint himself or run for election as high priest. The writer of Hebrews, he really neatly summarizes the qualifications and the work of the high priest, saying that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. In other words, his primary job was to officiate, either by himself directly or indirectly through subordinate priests. His job was to officiate over the sacrifices unto the Lord. In other words, the role of the priest was to mediate between man and God, to be kind of a go-between. That phrase, gifts and sacrifices, reminds us that not every sacrifice was a blood atonement for sin. Sometimes we think of that as like, okay, they had to go and they had to kill an animal because they'd sinned. But you know, sometimes they came with just a free will offering, a love gift, a love offering. Even those were described carefully by God. When you do it this way. You don't just bring anything you want. But those gifts, those were just because people wanted to give to the Lord, to worship through sometimes sacrificial giving. And it reminds us of that. And I think, you know, that principle is certainly still here today. You know, many of us consistently and obediently tithe to the Lord. And yet there are times when somehow, sometimes the Lord prompts us, or we just feel prompted out of appreciation or love or some motivation that we want to give sacrificially beyond our normal tithing. And that's kind of what this means. Either way, though, in this case, the priest's job was to mediate in this process. It says in verse 2, it says, he can have compassion. Ideally, the high priest was more than a slaughterhouse worker or a butcher offering sacrifices. When most of what we have read in the Bible about the high priesthood of Judaism, when the first picture that comes to our mind is the picture we get from reading the Gospels, especially the picture that we get of the events of the week that's coming up, we tend to have a very negative perspective on who the high priest is, because by the time of the New Testament, it was a horribly corrupt thing. But the way that God instituted it wasn't so. He says the high priest can have compassion. So ideally, the high priest, you know, again, he was more than just somebody who, you know, helped to kill animals for sacrifice. He was also to have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray. In other words, the high priest, well, he was to love the people. He was to love the people. And he was to minister those atoning sacrifices with a loving heart for the people. By design, the high priest should have had compassion because he understood that he himself is also subject to weakness. It reminds me of that verse in 1 Corinthians, right before the one we all memorize, 1 Corinthians 10, 12. It says, Let he who stands take heed, lest he also fall. And that really is what's going on here with the high priest. He's appointed by God, but he too is subject to sin. And he knows it. And because of that, he should have compassion for others to whom he is to, and for whom he is to minister. That verb, have compassion, it occurs only here in the New Testament. It's an interesting word. It carries the idea of having a controlled and gentle attitude in the treatment of the people. Having a controlled and gentle attitude in the treatment of the people. Of those who are ignorant and going astray. People who don't know God's word, who don't know what God says, and who are even drifting, who are going astray, who are maybe too easily falling into sin. To those people, he's to have a gentle attitude, a controlled and gentle attitude. In other words, in God's economy, the way it was intended to be, attitudes of impatience, loathing, abuse, self-righteous indignation were not to be a part of the priestly ministry. And I have to say, standing where I do in the church, it's not to be a part of pastoral ministry either. I'll say it again, attitudes of impatience, and loathing, abuse, and self-righteous indignation. No, I mean, we're all sinners. Having those attitudes, and you've all seen those in the church as well as we've seen them in the gospel and the priesthood. That's not God's plan. That's not what God intends the leaders of his people to do. And that's important. That's important for you as God's people, as you're evaluating leadership, as you're considering perhaps yourself, if you feel the Lord is calling you into leadership, and if he's not, don't go there. But always keep in mind, impatience and loathing and abuse and self-righteous indignation and all that has no place. That has no place in leadership of God's people. This moderation and this gentleness that God calls it to should have come from realizing his own human frailty. The priest should have been reminded of his own sinful humanity every time he offered sacrifices for his own sin. God gave several commands to help the high priest who would minister, to help him to minister with compassion, to help him to remember himself. In the breastplate of the high priest were set 12 stones engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And on the shoulder straps were stones engraved with the names of the tribes. So he knew who he was there to represent. And in doing this, the people of Israel were always on the heart and on the shoulders of the high priest. That's symbolically what those were about. That's talked about in Exodus 28. It's funny, as I was reading that and looking that over, I was reminded of that little notebook that I have at home that I told you about last week, where each one of you has a page or two in that notebook. Your name is at the top of that page. And that's kind of what I use. And you know, I'll pull that open and I'll flip through the pages and write things down, but that's what I use when I bring you before the Lord, when I pray for you. And, you know, that's important. It's important that whoever is in that position is always reminded that our primary role is to have compassion for the people. Verse 3, he goes on, and he says, because of this, he, meaning the high priest, is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. God gave these commands to help ensure the high priest would minister with awareness that he was also subject to weakness. Remember, we've told you on the Day of Atonement, that one day a year, Yom Kippur, when the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies, that one time a year, he goes in there, but he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins first. And then he offers sacrifices for the sins of the people. That's a strong reminder, buddy, you're a sinner too. And you need to pay for your sins too. In fact, because of the role you have, you have to sacrifice for your sins first before you are even qualified come in and sacrifice for the sins of the people. You can read about that in Leviticus chapter 16. Verse 4 tells us that, it says, and no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. The high priest was taken from the community of God's people, but he was not chosen by them. Instead, he was appointed by God for his people. So it was important to say that no man takes this honor to himself. It's kind of like people who run around think they're being puffed up and, you know, man, I'm pretty hot stuff because I'm tall or because I've got this color of hair or because of this. You know, you're the height you are because that's the height that God chose to make you to be. It's nothing of your own. There's nothing to be personally proud of. It's, thank you, Lord, or God, did you have to? I'm always hitting my head on things. Michael, we do that, don't we? Bugs, we do that sometimes, right? We understand that sometimes. We're all the height. We're all male or female. We all have the hair color we do because that's what God made us to be. So the high priest, he doesn't take that honor on himself. God gives it to him, but it certainly is nothing to aspire to or to campaign for. It was given by right of birth, as commanded by God, and it was a role that no man could take to himself. I just want to say again, in the New Testament times, that's such a horrible example of this, because the role of the high priest was grossly abused by the Sanhedrin and by the Sadducees. They turned it into a politically corrupt position, and get this, in order to please, excuse me, their conquerors, the Romans, very often the high priest was even appointed by the Roman governor. Totally in violation to the principles that God set out for the selection of the high priesthood. It was an appointed. Imagine Pontius Pilate. Well, you see, that was a way that the Sanhedrin, especially the Sadducees, functioned in political collusion with their conquerors, with Rome. And we understand that when we look at why they wanted to get rid of Jesus so badly. One of the things you notice that they say in the Gospels is, well, you know, if this guy keeps going this way, we're going to lose our position. Our position of influence with Rome. It's all political. Political, personal power garbage. Anyway, the Levitical priesthood and the high priest, they came from a specific line of descent. Every priest, indeed every Jew, came from Jacob, Abraham's grandson. Every priest came from Levi, one of Jacob's 12 sons. The tribe of Levi, God set that entire tribe apart, and they were committed to serve him as his representatives of the whole nation. They served in the tabernacle and the temple, but not all Levites were priests. It was only within the tribe of Levi God selected particularly the family of Aaron. So the descendants of Aaron, who was of the tribe of Levi, but the descendants of Aaron became the priests. They were the priests. And that's the rule that God set. Generally, not always, but generally, the eldest son was going to inherit the high priesthood from his father, and then the eldest son's eldest son, etc., through all the generations. Now, if you're interested in more details on that, in Leviticus 21, they give a number of other restrictions, physical restrictions and so forth. It can be found in Leviticus 21. But the key point here is that the priesthood was not popularly elected, but it was chosen by God, and it was not appointed by men. So somebody became a high priest not because of themselves and not because of the people. It was God who appointed the high priest. Now we come to this next section where, having learned all that about the Levitical priesthood, now we come and see what the writer says about Jesus and his qualifications as high priest. By the way, Jesus was of what tribe? He was of the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah was supposed to be the tribe of kings, although not law. It wasn't said it had to be. But he was of the tribe of Judah. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Okay, verse 5. So also, Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As he also says in another place, "You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." Those are quotations from Psalm 2:7 and Psalm 110, verse 4. And using that, the writer demonstrates that Christ's sonship and his priesthood were both by divine appointment. As Jesus even referred to in John chapter 8, verse 54, he's talking to the Pharisees and he said, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God." So Jesus himself said, "Hey, I'm not doing this. It's my Father who's doing this." Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest. He didn't make himself our high priest. Instead, just as much as he was declared to be the Son in Psalm 2, verse 7, which, by the way, was quoted also in chapter 1, verse 5, just as he was declared to be a son by God, he was also declared to be a priest forever, out of Psalm 110. You know, it's understandable, because of this, it's understandable to see why the priesthood of Jesus would be difficult for these New Testament Jewish Christians to grasp, because he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. He wasn't of the lineage of Aaron. He neither claimed during his earthly ministry, during his life on earth, he neither claimed nor he practiced any special ministry in the temple. Instead, he actually confronted the corrupt religious system that was built around it instead of joining it. And yet, like the high priest, we see in the New Testament that Jesus mediates between God the Father and man. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, we're told, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So he's a mediator, and specifically spoken here by Paul, but he's writing to Timothy. And as mankind's representative, Jesus also intercedes for us before God the Father. In Romans 8, verse 34, Paul says, "Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." This is another priestly function. It says in our text that he's a priest forever. This is something else that was very hard for these Jewish Christians to grasp. The Old Testament priesthood, the high priest, I mean, he was born, grew up to the age where he could become priest at age 30, and he was high priest until he died. And then he was replaced by another one, and then another one, and then another one. So, in fact, there are certain things that would happen when the high priest would die. Certain things that would, we're waiting until, okay, when the high priest dies, and this, and this, and this happens. And then you get a new high priest. But this says that Jesus is a priest forever. This is a very important contrast. His priesthood, like Melchizedek's, is unending. Unending compared to the high priesthood of Aaron. Nobody under the Aaronic priesthood could ever have a forever priesthood. You know, he talks about Melchizedek, and again, we're going into it a little bit. We'll do it in more detail in a few weeks, but Melchizedek was king of Salem, which was an early name for the town that would become Jerusalem. It means peace, by the way, shalom in Hebrew. He's a king of Salem, and it says that he's priest of the Most High God. So he was both a king and a priest at the time of Abraham. And this was many centuries before the law was given under Moses and the Aaronic priesthood was started. So this priestly order of Melchizedek precedes the law, precedes Aaron, precedes Moses by centuries. It came first. The writer also quotes this, "Today I have begotten you," referring to the Messiah. This probably refers to Jesus' resurrection from the dead, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday. At that time, and this is something that I'd like to study more deeply, but for now, to look at this, at that time when Jesus resurrected from the dead, that's when we're told he fully assumed his role as our great high priest. Certainly when he, 40 days later, when he ascended and sat down at the right hand of the Father, that's when he assumed this role as our great high priest. It's interesting because in the church we don't talk about that very much unless we're reading in Hebrews. But that's what happened because he had been, it says, perfected. We'll see this in verse 9. He'd been perfected or completed as a man. As a man. Jesus' resurrection demonstrated that he was not a priest like Aaron, who had to atone for his own sin first. The resurrection confirmed Jesus as the Father's Holy One, who bore the wrath that we sinners deserve without becoming a sinner himself. So his priesthood, it's different now in a couple of very important ways. One is he's a priest forever. The next is he doesn't have to atone for his own sin. He didn't have any. He didn't have any. I want to say something now for us. We've talked about the Old Testament priesthood. And now we've been introduced to the priesthood of Jesus Christ, the high priesthood of Jesus that began and will never end. Last week we looked at the fact that because of what he did as high priest, he opened the throne of heaven to us, making God accessible to every believer. Our mediator opened the door and said, "You have open access." Having said that, in the age of the church, it is a terrible thing. It is a gross insult to Jesus and to the Father to think that we need any other priest other than Jesus Christ himself. God has provided a single mediator, our great high priest, and we should avail ourselves of the one and only priest that God has provided and not follow some human system that qualifies and raises up and appoints and whatever they do to make themselves priests because they are illegitimate according to the New Testament. Not some man, not some woman chosen by some earthly religious organization. And despite what Roman Catholic doctrine says, the Virgin Mary is not a co-mediatrix with Jesus Christ. She is not a mediator between God and man. Only Jesus Christ is. I say that there's a lot of wonderful things that are done through and by the Roman Catholic Church. But some of their doctrine is violently heretical according to New Testament scripture. And that's one of them. Going on to verse 7. Speaking of Jesus now, the writer says, "Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. Now, when he says who in the days of his flesh, in other words, during his entire life here on earth, from birth in the manger, actually from conception and birth in the manger until his death, resurrection, and then eventually his ascension. So he's speaking of that. Now it says when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. I believe that when you read that, just as when I first read that, the first picture we have, and appropriately so, is the agony that Jesus experienced in the Garden of Gethsemane. That's given to us in Matthew 26 and Luke 22 and the agonizing prayers that he offered that night before he was arrested. That proves to us that he knew and he knows what it's like to struggle, if you will, with the difficulty of obedience. And yet he obeyed perfectly. But this phrase, in the days of his flesh, it would seem to indicate that all of Jesus' many prayers, many of them are recorded in Scripture, but all of his prayers throughout his earthly life were sincere and were passionate. You know, I don't think ever once that when Jesus prayed, he said, "My Father, art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come." I don't think he ever just let it off his lips as some legalistic thing. What am I saying? I'm saying that, you know, when we pray to God, even if it's the same words we've used before, I think it's important that we understand that we actually are talking to God. I know before we say prayers over meals, and you know, many of us, I'm one of us, you know, we use very much the same words. And there's nothing wrong with that. What I think he's saying here is that he knew that he was talking to God and he was passionate about what he was saying. And he wasn't just rattling off some rote thing. I think that's an example for us. Jesus' prayers, as described here, also help to explain how, here's the question, how can Jesus really know what I'm going through in my life? You know, we discussed this last week in chapter 4, verse 15. We read, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." So when we look at this word supplications, you know, you think, okay, he knew because he experienced all points, temptation in all points as we are. That word supplication is an interesting word. The Greek word is hakateria, and it indicates somebody is making a fervent request from a position of already having submitted to whatever the answer will be. Can you get that? You understand that? I'm making a request, but I'm making it with the understanding and the attitude that whatever the answer is, I'm submitted to it, and I will obey it. It really describes what Jesus did at the garden, doesn't it? He knew the answer to his request. That's why he said, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." He's praying as a man who's about to go through horrible torture. He's praying as a man who has never sinned, and yet he knows every sin of all humanity of all time is about to be dumped on him. As a man, he goes, "Lord, is there any other way this could be done?" And yet doing so with the understanding that he's already submitted to whatever it is the Father's will. It's an incredible word. accepting what the answer may be. It's kind of what we should do. Here's an example for us, for you and me. Sometimes when I talk to people about studying the Bible, I say, okay, we've all got a Bible. You've got a Bible in your lap right now. I have one here in my hand. When you've got a Bible and it's on your table or it's on your bookshelf, and you go to pick it up, why do you do it? What are you picking up your Bible for? What I mean by that question is, what's your intention? You see, some people pick up a Bible and their intention is, I want to find some verse that if I twist it the right way, it's going to sound like what I want to believe. So I'm going to look for something that's going to tell me what I want to hear. In other words, I want to make God say what I already believe. It's called eisegesis. It's trying to force your words into God's mouth. And a lot of people pick up their Bibles for that purpose. Some pick up their Bibles because, I got to do this. Okay, I'll do it. Let's read three chapters. And okay, I've done it. We can check it off of my Bible reading plan out of the way. Is that why we pick up our Bible? Or, getting to the point I'm trying to make here, do we pick up our Bibles because God wrote it? This is God's word. It's God's truth. It's God's law. It's God's will. It reveals God's person. I pick it up to read it because God says it. And whatever it is that he says, I pick it up with the intention of, whatever it is, Lord, that you are saying in your word, whether I like it or not, I'm submitted to it and I will obey. That's how we should pick up our Bibles. With that kind of an attitude, this word supplication says it so well. Many of you know my least favorite verse in the Bible. Romans 13:1, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. I say, are you kidding, God? He says, no. I know you don't like it, but I said it, so you'll do it. I go, yes, Lord. And you all have those things. There are parts of Scripture that you don't like, personally. You wish they weren't there, but God said it. So our position should be that of supplication. We can make our request, understanding that whatever the answer is, we will submit to it and obey it. That's what this word is here. So in Gethsemane, Jesus agonized and he wept, but he committed himself to the Father's will according to that cup of suffering that would bring his death. Looking ahead to the very next day when he would bear God's judgment for sin upon himself. Horror, pain, and he knew it was coming. And yet, though he bore that penalty, he really bore it in silence, for the most part, you recall, and he didn't seek to deliver himself from it. But he did cry out from the agony of the fury of God's wrath. He did cry out, my God! You know, right from Psalm 22. My God, my God! It's the only time in the Gospels he calls him his God instead of his Father. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because God, the Father, had to turn away as sin was dumped on Jesus. It says that Jesus was heard when he was praying. He was heard because of his godly fear. And I ask you, if Jesus asked that the cup be taken away from him, which he did in Luke 22:42, and the cup was not taken away, how can it be said that he was heard? Well, I've got two answers for you. Number one, if we really look at his prayer and look at the context of it, he didn't pray so much to escape, but to accept it. The prayer was, help me to accept this, Father. And even if that wasn't it, even if he was asking, Lord, take this cup from me, please. No is an answer to prayer. Many of us don't understand that. People talk about, well, I haven't had an answer to my prayers in so long. You know, maybe you have. Maybe God said no. And you just don't want to hear that. You know, basically, we've got three answers to prayer. We got yes, no, and maybe. Or maybe wait. Those are all legitimate answers that the Lord gives to prayer. It isn't like an answer to prayer means always yes. It means we always get what I want. What was that country western song? Thank God for unanswered prayer. It was a pretty good song. Context was pretty good. You know, the guy was praying for some woman, the Lord to give him some woman for a wife. And years later, when he had a wonderful wife, and he looked at, met that woman that he'd been praying, God was, oh, thank God for unanswered prayer. You know, there's something to that. You know, saying no is an answer from God. But it says he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How could Jesus, who was and is always God, how could he learn anything? Then again, how does God the Son experience obedience? Except by humbling himself to become human, as Jesus did. We read that in Philippians 2:8. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And that's the basic meaning of the text here, that though as God, Jesus is eternally perfect and complete, when he became a human also, he experienced things like growth and development. We read that in Luke chapter 2, verse 52. And he learned obedience. In other words, he experienced and he overcame the temptation to disobey. Remember, it says that he was tempted in every way, even as we? Aren't you and I daily tempted to disobey God's word? Well, so was Jesus. And yet he never sinned. He didn't disobey. In this way, Jesus, the man, was, if you will, perfected. A better word is completed as a man. It says he learned obedience by things which he suffered. Suffering was used to teach Jesus, even though Scripture clearly shows that suffering is also a tool to teach us as well. If suffering was a fit way to teach the Son of God, we shouldn't despise it as a tool of instruction in our own lives. The Bible never teaches that strong faith will keep a Christian from suffering. That is not in the Bible, despite what the TV heretics like to say. Christians are, in fact, appointed for affliction. 1 Thessalonians 3:3, and it's through many tribulations that we enter the kingdom of God. We're told in Acts 14:22. In fact, suffering is clearly promised to followers of Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Jesus himself said, then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will also persecute you. In the world you will have tribulation. I know, you know, people like to claim promises in Scripture, and these probably aren't very popular for being claimed, but they're there nonetheless. And I think we understand, we need to understand that in the history of Christianity, that really is the norm. It really is the norm. We've talked about that many times here. I'll go on from there. But I guess the question for us at this point is, when we suffer for Christ, how will we respond? Will we obey? Will we turn away from God? Will we choose to be bitter? Or will we allow ourselves to learn and to be matured through obedience and submission to what God allows? That's hard. And I know we don't know the answer actually to that until it occurs. And then we're all going to be depending passionately on God's grace for us to be able to remain obedient and faithful. Going back to our text, speaking of Jesus, he said, having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation. Hallelujah. Jesus' experience of suffering made him perfectly suited to be the source or the cause of salvation. And notice that it says that salvation is extended to all who obey him. In this sense, all who obey him is used really synonymously with believing in him. Simply equates obedience to saving faith. Obedience is equated really to saving faith. That kind of gets into the whole discussion that James goes through on faith without works is dead, and so on. Verse 10 says he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is a high priest who was called by God. It wasn't his personal ambition, according to the order of Melchizedek. That much to say that he says, it's going to come in Hebrews 7, because the writer is about to take an aside. He's going to take a parenthetical section that begins in the middle of verse 11 through chapter 6 to rebuke and exhort his readers against apostasy and to remind them of the certainty of God's promises. So that's where he's going to take this little aside. But the verses we've looked at this morning, they reveal, perhaps more than any other verses in Scripture, the fact and the importance of Jesus' humanity. Though he was fully God, he chose to become like us in his humanity so that he could be an acceptable sacrifice for our sins, so that he become our mediator and our representative before the Father. And you know, like the high priest of the Aaronic priesthood, is there anybody who better shows the compassion for God's people than our great high priest? Truly. There's some applications for us in this portion of Scripture. Like Jesus, our high priest, we should not treat others, sinners like ourselves, with disdain, but we should treat them with compassion. That doesn't mean, again, to use Jesus as an example, that doesn't mean we approve of or join them in their sin, but we need to treat them with compassion. Also, like Jesus, we should take care that our prayers are sincere. We shouldn't allow ourselves to fall into the habit of empty, rote, perfunctory prayers where we don't really communicate with God at all. Our minds are not even checked in. We're just kind of regurgitating something. Don't do that. We should also be careful that we don't see or treat other people as priests or mediators for us. When Jesus himself is our great high priest, he opened the throne room of heaven for us. And I say that, I'm going to say something, I don't want you to misunderstand me. It is a privilege and a blessing to pray for you and to pray with you and other Christians, other people who come and ask for prayer. It's a privilege and a blessing, and this in no way is saying, hey, stop. But I do want to say that there's something in the church that is unhealthy, and that is when people will come and say, Pastor, will you pray for me? And they haven't prayed for themselves. I usually ask people, have you prayed for yourself already? Because you see, I have no greater access to the throne of heaven than you do. And some people, they'll treat a pastor or a ministry leader as somehow they've got a closer connection, which isn't true. It's not true. You know, again, it's a blessing, it's a privilege to pray with you and for you. But some people think they have to go and ask a church leader to pray for them as though that's going to have some kind of extra magical power with God. Kind of like folks in the Catholic Church say, hey, if you want to get Jesus to do something for you, ask his mom. That's ludicrous, because we all have direct access. Which means that we should all be praying for the Father, and yes, we should be praying for each other as well. But don't fall into the trap of thinking that just because somebody, maybe they know the Bible better than you do, or maybe they've done other things, and you respect them, and that's fine, respecting people is fine, but don't ever think that anybody has greater access to God than you do. Again, if you have to go back and memorize chapter 4, verse 16, remember that verse. Jesus has really blown open the throne room of heaven, and it's there for you to walk right in. But perhaps, you know, more than anything else, as an application, the truth of what Jesus did for us should lead us to thankfulness. We should just be overwhelmingly thankful to Christ for what he has done. Again, there's a lot of focus on that going to be in this next week. But really, to be thankful for Jesus, what he has done as our great high priest. You know, today is Palm Sunday, and perhaps the most important event of that day, or the most poignant event of that day, for me anyway, is sometimes lost amidst all of the hosannas and the shouting and the celebration, and you know, those are great. But as Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives on that donkey that Sunday, the picture that always strikes me is seeing his face and seeing his tears as he wept over Jerusalem. Listen to what he said. It says, "Now as he drew near, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you especially, in this your day,'" the day, the specific day prophesied by Daniel, "they should have known the things that make for your peace. But now they're hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, enclose you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." The broken heart of our Lord. Because though they were celebrating and yelling Hosanna, Jesus knew that he was being rejected by those he came to save, by those for whom he came to be born as a human baby, to live a perfect human sinless life, that as a man, it was so difficult for him to do, experiencing every temptation, even as we. And then finally, within just a few days, and he knew it, to be rejected and slaughtered. Even as our high priest, he was making that perfect final, once for all, sacrifice for them and for us and for all mankind who would receive him. Yes, we need to be thankful and not allow ourselves to take for granted the incredible things that our God in Christ has done and is doing for us as our great high priest. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much. We thank you so much that this, your plan from eternity past, has served to bless us so incredibly. Those, you know, us, Lord, who are sinners, who deserve none of it, but because you've chosen to love us. Father, we thank you. We thank you for Jesus. We thank you. We thank you that he was obedient, and that as a man, Lord, he followed through with everything you told him to do. We thank you, Lord, that he overcame the temptations, even as he overcame death and blew forth, Lord, that wonderful Resurrection Sunday. Father, we thank you. And we pray, Lord, that we will receive and learn from your word and by your Holy Spirit from what we have seen in your word in this text today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.